All right, so we're going to be celebrating St. Patrick's Day today, and yes, part of that is cupcakes. Is there any spiritual significance of cupcakes? No, they just taste good. But yeah, lots of spiritual significance of the day, most of which is just lost on people. So I'm going to be telling the story of St. Patrick at the latter half of my message. First half, I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture and kind of bringing this concept of counterculture Christianity together. So that's another big word. Yes, it is one singular word. Sometimes people hyphenate it, and that drives me crazy, but all the same word. Essentially, what it means is that to be different than culture. Culture is actually an extremely hard word to define, to really nail it down, but easy way to put it is culture just means the way that we do things. So kind of the full definition is a way of life that's different from what's normal in society. And these are the snappy slogans I use at youth group to describe this, which would be, it's daring to be different, swimming upstream, not following the crowd, marching to the beat of a different drum. And my main point today is that our faith, our Christianity, should be markedly countercultural. And it should be a way of life that's noticeably different than the rest of the world. Our culture is supposed to adhere to heaven's culture, not the world's culture. And see, our world today, it's pretty messed up. You don't need to look very far. I was thinking of showing a news clip of some kind, but I could have just picked any news clip. My goodness, there's so many crazy things going on out there. And you think there's identity crisis is left, right, and center. Many people are feeling this lack of purpose in their life, and justice, we see, isn't always served when it should be. And the thing is that true truth only comes when God's involved. See, he has to be part of the equation to make things right. One of Jesus' nicknames is actually the truth, and I like that because it's so definitive. It's the truth, not just a truth. It's the truth. And see, God is the root of truth the same way he's the root of love and he's the root of justice. He brings all things into their proper context. See, with God, there's no truth, there's no true love, there's no true justice. The Bible uses the metaphor of walking in the light as being with God. And when we're with God, we're better able to see things like they really are. With God, we have our true identity, we have our true purpose. And when we're walking in God's identity and purpose, we're able to love the unlovable, we're able to see the value in the unvalued. The Bible says we're to be in the world, but not of it. That's 1 John 2:15-17. And that means we live here, but we don't allow this place to define us, we don't allow it to shape us, we don't allow it to tell us what right and wrong is. See, God defines us, he shapes us, and he tells us what right and wrong is. A big theme throughout scripture that I'm going to show you here is that we're supposed to be distinctly different as Christians from the rest of the world. There's a ton of what you would call juxtapositions, which is essentially a fancy word for comparing and contrasting. So a lot of that happens throughout the Bible between this is what the people of God are supposed to be like, this is what the world is like. And it kind of goes back and forth. And it's continually calling God's people to be free from the influence of the world. And the first scripture we're going to go to here, and I'm going to fly through these, so it might be a little hard to keep up in the Bible, so they will be all on the screen here. So first one is from 2 Timothy 3. This is Paul, Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, and he's explaining what culture is going to be like in the last days before Jesus comes back. This should be very recognizable to you because we're in the middle of this right here. So starting at verse 3 here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 3. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious. Actually, I need to go back here. That should be bolded. Love pleasure rather than God. That's a big thing today. And then the last verse here. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. And here's a strong sentence here. Stay away from people like that. Very strong words from the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. And very, very apt critique of our culture today. So our next verse here is out of Colossians. This is Paul. What I'm showing you here is he's writing a bunch of different letters to a bunch of different churches, and this is the same theme that he's hitting on again and again. So this comes from Colossians here. And it'll be Colossians 3. And this is a long one here, 3-17. So it's so long, it's on two different slides. And a lot of good stuff in here. So this one's entitled Living the New Life. So starting at verse 3, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful, earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as a member of one body, you are called to live in peace, always and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all of its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representation of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Lots of powerful stuff in there. Next up, we're going to have 2 Corinthians. This one's going to be from verse 6. This one's called the Temple of the Living God. The first verse is pretty famous. It says, don't team up with those unbelievers. Sometimes it'll say, don't be unequally yoked. Yoke back in those days is like a thing, a big wooden thing that connects a pair of oxen. Maybe a more apt comparison in Canada would be like a dog sled. Like, don't team up with somebody that's running in a different direction is what this is meaning here. So it says, don't team up with those unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Notice these aren't all that nice of verses, you know. They're just like, hey, no, you need to be different. You can't be a part of this group. As I explained, you are allowed to interact and stuff like that. It's not that weird, but we're going to keep going here. This puts it in some more context here. So this is 1 John. This is a different apostle now writing. So again, a very similar theme here. So 1 John 2:15-16 here will be up on the screen. Do not love the world is what this one's titled. So it says, do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And then we get the opinion from Jesus himself, another famous verse. He says, Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. So in this case, you can't be a part of a materialistic world, and that can't be your worldview, and have a worldview of God being in control at the same time. They don't go together. And finally, I want to end with this is the verse for our youth group that I'm teaching the kids and kind of keying everything into. So I've known this since I was a kid, and I'm glad that I was taught this when I was a kid because it's always stuck with me. So Romans 12:2. It's up there for my favorite verses, though I have a very hard time picking favorites of anything. Same thing with favorite colors, favorite. I'm just too nice. Anyways, Romans 12:2. It says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. Another verse or another translation says, don't conform to the patterns of this world. Says, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. See, all these verses are trying to tell you that we're not meant to fit in. We're called to stand out. And the thing is, with all of these different scriptures and this big theme that's in the Bible, there's three different reactions people take to these. Two of them aren't good. So the first one people do with these type of scriptures and also just maybe scripture in general is they just ignore it. So there's a lot of Christians out there that they're just like any other regular Joe from the world. Walk, talk, and act like them. The only real difference is maybe they come to church ever so often. And they can even get into this mode where they've deluded themselves, thinking that, oh yeah, I'm a legitimate Christian. When if they read the Bible, they'd figure out that their lifestyle isn't exactly biblical. See, these people will cherry pick just a few verses of the Bible. And they make God seem like he's this ooey gooey gummy bear up in space that just loves everybody and is so gracious and everything is okay. He'll love you no matter what. No worries about anything. Doesn't matter what you do. And then, you know, they'll cherry pick other verses and they'll say that, no, why I'm out there doing what the world does is I'm actually trying to lead them to Jesus. And then you do what's called the fruit test, which is, the Bible says we're going to be known by our fruit, meaning we're going to be known by what our life produces. So if you were to look at these people's lives and say, well, how many people are you leading to get to know Jesus? You'll find that they're not really leading anybody. So they're full of something, and it's not the Spirit of God. In fact, it kind of smells. So thing is, if we're not leading people to Christ, and there's, you know, we're missing the boat. And with the people who kind of are ignoring this call to be countercultural, why they're not leading anyone to Christ is because when people look at their life, they'd be like, well, it looks like Jesus did a whole lot of nothing for you. Why should I follow him? Why should I come to church? You're the same as me. Nothing's happened to you. Nothing's changed. Nothing's gotten better. You just lose a couple hours on Sunday ever so often. That doesn't seem like that great of a time to me. It's a completely ineffective way to be a Christian. And in fact, rather than lead people to Jesus, it turns them away. Because again, they see Christianity as ineffective and just a complete waste of time when they look at these people's life and say, so that's what being a Christian is? Okay, whatever. And, you know, it just seems this useless. You know, it's like joining a club that you go to every karaoke club pretty well. But anyways, thing is, if I can give a tip for parenting, if you're raising your kids in this scenario where they can't see the whole reason behind Christianity, they can't see the point, they're not going to ever bring anyone to the faith, and they're probably not going to stay in it either, because this way of life doesn't make any sense. It doesn't really add up. They say it's hypocritical to say you're one thing but then act another. So the second way people look at these countercultural verses, and this one's just as bad, they just get real weird. We were just at a conference. There's a lot of weird people there. It always bothers me about conferences. So many weird people. And the thing is, people look at these themes and then they get countercultural for countercultural sake. They're like, oh, we're just going to be super different because that's what we're supposed to be. And so they're missing some context. So these people kind of go like full-on recluse. Okay, they're just out there. Strange people. And the thing is, they might follow a lot of biblical commands. They're kind of the opposite of the other people. They can seem to be like these ace Christians. They just, you know, everything about their life could be circled around all things Christian, follow all sorts of command. But again, you apply the fruit test to them. Are they producing fruit? Are they bringing people to Jesus? Nope. Why not? Because they don't meet anybody. You know, the thing is, they don't have any social interaction with the outside world. They have no pull. They have no influence of bringing people into the faith because they've just removed themselves so far from the world. And the thing is, there's two big commandments that Jesus gives. And though you can get really good at following all the little commands, if you're missing the two big ones, you're missing the whole point. First one is love your neighbor as yourself. So love God, love your neighbor, all kind of in the same one. But anyway, so the thing is, you can't love your neighbor if you don't have a neighbor. You know, if you don't actually know somebody that's out there that you're supposed to love, well, you're kind of missing the old commandment. You just kind of took off the first part of that verse and you just hung out in the love yourself section. Fortunately, a lot of people that are at those conferences are in the love yourself sections. I'm a little mean, so I like to call them fat Christians. What I mean by that is they take in and all this spiritual food. And that's all they do their whole life. Take in, take in, take in, and they never ever give out. And they're missing half the equation. And it's like, at the end of the day, like it's like going to university for your whole life. Say, studying to be like a doctor. You could learn everything, but if you never treat a patient, you've wasted your time. The other commandment that's in the New Testament that people forget about, this is one of Jesus' famous final words, which is, go out into the world and make disciples. Again, if you're not going out into the world and making disciples, if you're, no, we just hang around the Christian collective. We don't associate with those who aren't of our faith. You're just completely missing the Great Commission, Jesus' great command. See, there's another verse that's very famous. We often quote this at weddings. It says, we can speak in tongues. You know, we can prophesy. We can say to this mountain, jump, and it can. And if it jumps, well, we're not loving. It's like we sound like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, which is kind of a way of putting it as you're really annoying to God when you're completely missing the boat of Christianity, when you're not loving, when you're not reaching out. So when we are counterculture for countercultural sakes and we're completely withdrawing from society, it's not going to help us reach people. That's not how Jesus did it. You can't justify that via scripture. He wasn't a hermit up in some mountain somewhere. It wasn't that he was too afraid to come around the unwashed masses. No, he got right down and dirty with the regular people. Thing is, he didn't let them influence him. He influenced them. See, we don't lock ourselves up and never leave the house except for church kind of thing. See, this is the problem that I think happens in a lot of Christianity. Many times we're defined by what we don't do rather than what we do. So we're all about what we avoid from the world, what we don't partake in. And the thing is, that's not going to get you anywhere with people. If you're just known as the guy that doesn't swear, they'd be like, okay. You just do some random other Christian thing. It's like, okay. The thing is, it's not about what we're against, it's what we're for. We need to be known as people of love. That needs to be the first thing that people know about us and that comes out of us. And then that's the thing that gives context to every other choice in life that we make. And again, similarly, if I can give some parenting advice, if you raise and I've seen this happen, unfortunately, to kids, if you raise them in what we'll call hermit Christianity, someday they just snap and they're just like, oh, I'm out of here. Or they're just completely ineffective as Christians their whole life. They can't reach anybody because they don't know how. So this brings us to the third point here, which is kind of the balance in between of and what Scripture is really trying to get us to be like. So first of all, as Christians, we don't have a spirit of fear. We're not afraid of the world. It says, greater is he that is within us than he that is within the world. And you can venture into the world without fear. And yeah, as I've said, the big thing is we can't let what's outside mess with our insides. See, inside is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's supposed to be that flowing out of us. That's the kind of the picture of what it's supposed to be for us in the world. So the third way, of looking at these countercultural verses, the people who are doing it correctly are people who should be known by their love. That should be the thing that makes you famous around the people around you kind of thing. Like, oh, that person is so loving. That is the trademark of true Christianity. See, and love is the new beat that we march to. We march to the beat of the love drum. And we don't get our identities, our purposes from our jobs like other people. We don't get our identity and our purpose from our socioeconomic situation or relationships or ethnicity. No, we get our identity and our purpose from God, and that's a God that loves us very dearly. We're the very sons and daughters of God. The thing is, like Jesus, we're to be agents of change into the world. So we bring people into the family of God, like treating them like family, and we treat people the way that God sees them, not the way that the world sees them. And first and foremost, we must be known as people of love. See, we're supposed to be people whose way of life is more appealing than the status quo. See, many times I think we can withdraw so much and, you know, just focus so much on what we're not supposed to be doing that our life just becomes so unappealing to the world. And really, I think we should be having the most fun because we're the ones who are actually free. We're the ones who know who we really are. We're the ones who are full of light, full of joy, and full of love. And Jesus was like this. So he's a part of human culture, but he did things better than human culture. He did things better than the norm. His way of life was very quickly noticed as way more appealing than the status quo. He's very entertaining to be around. He's very exciting. Just a general great guy. He was very kind, generous, wise. He paid attention to people no matter what their walk of life was. He held all sorts of meals and gatherings for his friends, followers, even strangers. He's constantly going on these amazing adventures. He had some pretty epic fish fries as well. And, you know, I'm not even mentioning all the supernatural stuff he did that was drawing people to him. Just even not include that. He did all sorts of amazing things that made him a very appealing person to be around. And our lives are supposed to be like that. Jesus is our normal. That's the norm that we're supposed to adhere to and look to and say, that's what our lives are supposed to look like. People of influence, people that reject the status quo of society and say, no, there's something better out there. We don't live like the world does. We're going to live better lives, more exciting lives, not boring lives. A little quote we were learning yesterday at the conference. There's a famous verse. It's in Christianity. It talks about us being salt and light. And he was referencing that many people, when they think about this verse, they think of salt solely as a preservative. You know, we preserve life. But he says salt is also for flavoring purposes. And he says, as Christians, we're the flavor of the world. Yeah, we're supposed to be. Good point. Yeah, we're supposed to be people that add with a spice of life, kind of thing like that. We bring out the best in people. We bring out God's real design and the joy that's supposed to be there. And we're not meant to be swept away by earthly culture, but we're not meant to hide from it. Instead, we step into the middle of it and we turn the tide. See, and by turning the tide, we do this by being people of great love. See, Jesus was very counterculture, but he wasn't a jerk about it. He wasn't just going around saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. He just lived this really amazing life and was showing people the right way. He waded right into the waters of earthly culture and he brought the kingdom of heaven. He's this agent of change. He stepped into the storm and he calmed it down. He stepped into division and he brought unity. He made the unworthy worthy. He made the sick healthy and he set the captive free. That's a good definition of what countercultural is supposed to look like. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the story of St. Patrick, since it's his special day. And I've asked many people, do you know why this is a day, what he did? And most people, not really. Some Irish guy or whatever. Maybe he likes green. I don't know. So I'm going to tell you some real-life history of St. Patrick. There's so many great stories about him, I can't even tell you them all. So you might be going from a 1 out of 10 to a 3 out of 10, basically, in your St. Patrick knowledge this morning. Most of the world is at 0.0001. They know his name. That's about it. And he has some sort of connection to Ireland. All right, so we have to go back about 1,600 years. So it's a long time, 400 years after Jesus about. So he lived sometime during the 400s AD. The exact day he's born and died, we have a hard time with that one. But he's somewhere in there, in the 400s. So he's born and raised in what we now call Great Britain. So he's on the... Great Britain itself is an island, and then next to it is Ireland, so two islands. But he's on the island of Great Britain, so he's not actually Irish. That alone is a thing most people don't know. So he's born in Great Britain, and he's raised in a Christian family in a British Roman settlement. So at this time, Roman Christianity had spread all the way to Great Britain. Only problem is they had so much problem with all the British people that the Roman centurions eventually just left. So they're in kind of where St. Patrick's family is in this settlement that's kind of not very well protected because the soldiers left. But anyways, his family is known for being very involved in the church. His grandfather was a priest, and his father was what you call a deacon, which is just kind of a word for being a leader in the church. So this is before the Catholic Church kind of really, really stomped down on priests having families, essentially. So it's not like his grandfather broke a rule or something. He just didn't have that all in place just yet. So comes from a family of leaders in the church. But the thing is, when Patrick was young, he didn't really care about the faith a whole lot. He was known for being a very apathetic person. just lazy about all aspects of life, didn't really see the point. He didn't really try in school, didn't, you know, try in his faith. He just was just around, just slugging it. I just made that right up. That's a new slogan. That was his life. Very lazy and complacent person. So this is what happened to him. So all of a sudden, when he's 16 years old, his hometown is invaded by a bunch of Irish raiders, basically pirates. And they come over, they burn down a bunch of his village, and they take a bunch of people captive, including Patrick. And then he's sold into the slave trade in Ireland. So he's sold actually to a druid high priest. So if you've ever seen like any King Arthur movies, druids are the bad guys in those. You know, the painted face people that very barbaric. They're really big on things like child sacrifice, human sacrifice in general, witchcraft. Pretty nasty lot. And so he's sold to like one of the shamans of these people. So he's up there in the religious structure. And so he's a slave there for 6 years. And during his time as a slave, he began to take his faith seriously. He would even say that he had a goal of praying 100 times a day. And he just began to connect with God like he never had before. As he was out taking care of sheep or pigs and stuff like that, it was part of his job he was given. And 6 years into his time as being a slave, God gave him a dream. And in the dream, he said, I need you to travel to this location, and this location, there's going to be a boat waiting. You're going to get on that boat, and you're going to make it back home. So speaking about dreams, this is one of the ways, yeah, God will communicate to people. And so Patrick follows this dream. Now, he has to travel 300 kilometers, over 300 kilometers, to get to the coast and find this boat. And he finds it, and he's able to get on board, and then he's dropped off in Great Britain. And then once he's there, he has to find his way back home. Eventually, he does find his family, and he returns as this changed person, almost unrecognizable. And he's absolutely on fire for God. And he decides, I'm going to study to be a minister. And as he's studying, he just can't get over the fact that he needs to go back to Ireland and share the gospel to the very people that captured him and put him into slavery. And that's just his goal that's driving, if I need to preach the gospel to the very people that have oppressed me. They need Jesus. Most of us would stay far, far away from anyone that had done something that horrific to us. But this is what makes Patrick so countercultural and even defying human wisdom to say, no, I need to bring the gospel to these people. So he has this passion within him, and the church actually decides to send this other guy to Ireland instead. So Patrick is like, oh, what's going on, God? I thought like this is what you had called me to do. That guy gets sent there, and he gets killed pretty quickly. These druids, they're not messing around. They don't really like, you know, these people trying to come in and change the religion around. So the other guy didn't make it very far. So then it came, okay, Patrick, I guess we'll send you. So he's walking into a death trap, as far as everybody knows. Most missionaries were throughout most of history. Thing is, though, Patrick became a very, very effective missionary very quickly. First, he actually knew the language of the Irish people already. He was fluent in it because he had been there for 6 years as a slave. He knew their culture. He knew their way of life. So he was a way more well-equipped missionary than most people would be, because he's hitting the ground running, so to speak. He knows the people. He's there. He doesn't have to spend time figuring out the language and all that. He just knows it right away. The other thing he did, this made the Catholic Church very mad, is he didn't wear all these priestly robes and wasn't the super traditional kind of Catholic guy. He was all about just dressing like everyone else and just being a part of the culture to a degree, so he could connect with people better, that he didn't look like a strange guy in a big hat kind of thing, and, you know, stood out in strange ways. He didn't want to go into the weird side of things. So anyway, so everywhere he's going, he's really risking death, he's risking imprisonment, but he's just passionately pushing on to fulfill this mission that he wants to see all of Ireland come to know Christ. He also would rail against the institution of slavery, which, because it's, you know, so ingrained in the economic system at the time, that made a lot of people mad. And he's also trying to bring about these new ethics. As I was saying, yeah, there are child sacrifice, human sacrifice, all sorts of terrible stuff's going on. And he's railing against all sorts of aspects of society there and showing this new way of life, bringing value to people's lives. And one of my favorite stories that he does, which is an extremely brave thing to do. So he found out that the Druids are celebrating this festival called Beltane. And this is a festival that's just based around fire. The Druids generally worship kind of various different aspects of nature. So fire is one of those things. So this is the fire festival, essentially. Not the modern one, if you're a millennial, you'll know what I'm talking about. This one also didn't work. Everyone else is just confused and wondering about it. Watch the documentary on Netflix. So anyways, this festival happened to coincide with Easter that year. So how this festival works is that it's a lot of feasting, a lot of eating, but how it starts is the king of all the Druids, he's going to light a massive bonfire, and that kicks off the festivities. And the law was, you can't light a bonfire before the king, okay? He lights the first one, then you can have your little bonfire. He's going to light a big old massive one, then you have your little party somewhere else. But if you light a fire before him, we're going to come over and we're going to kill you because you're messing with the king. What does Patrick do? He decides he's going to mess with the king. So he decides he's going to be super counterculture here, and he lights a fire. Not only just a fire, but one that he knows is going to be way bigger than anything the king's going to be able to do. And he just lights this massive bonfire on a nearby hilltop right by where the king of the Druids is supposed to be lighting his. So sure enough, everyone sees this massive fire go up before the king put his up. So the king and like all his horsemen, all the chariots, there's 27 in total, they run over, head over to where Patrick is. They're going to confront this guy, put him to death. You know, how dare you? Anyway, so they run around the fire and they start trying to put it out. They can't put out the fire. Like, what's going on? This fire cannot be extinguished. And people are kind of sitting back like, well, okay, this something's different about this guy. And people are just astonished. Okay, this is not a regular fire. Something like, I don't know what's going on here. Something spiritual. And anyways, now that Patrick has the audience's attention, he begins to share the gospel. Begins to preach about Jesus. Now, the king's brother is the first guy to convert. And then we also have the king's daughters converted, his chief musician converted. We're not 100% sure about what happened to the king. We know he didn't become a Christian at this time. He may have a bit later, but we're a little foggy on that historically. But anyways, the king's brother was extremely rich. And he had a spare barn basically kicking around. And he said, Patrick, I want you to have this barn and let's build it. We'll make this into the church. And that's the first church of Ireland. And the brother, also being rich, he donated all sorts of money, and he was able to fund a lot of St. Patrick's mission throughout the island. And so as he's going, and the king ended up coming to respect Patrick, and he let him do his thing, basically, and said he wouldn't be messed with. And so, but you know, sometimes he would walk outside of that king's jurisdiction or something and find these people that were hating on him, and they'd try to kill him. He avoided imprisonment for the most part. But anyways, he was able to go to every district within Ireland and establish a church and a pastor. And reports vary, but he was able to plant several hundred churches, and he's responsible for leading thousands and even tens of thousands to Christ. So Ireland, over time, becomes known as the Isle of the Saints and the Scholars, because Patrick's actions not only led to the growth of the church, but also growth of literacy and scholarship and ethics and all that sorts of stuff as well. And other effects would be that the slave trade was ended because of Patrick's actions, and there's also a massive decrease in the crime rate. That's counterculture right there, when he's changing the face of culture just completely. So the thing is, this is what most people don't know, his impact reaches far beyond Ireland as well. So after the fall of the Roman Empire, when most of the barbarians that they had initially taken over came back and kicked them out, this is what we call the time of history, the Dark Ages. So it's not a great time for Western civilization, not a good time for Christianity. And it looked like all the original work of all these different missionaries had kind of just gone to waste, because these barbarian, pagan groups kind of came in and just took over and sent Europe kind of stumbling back centuries societally. But Ireland, being kind of off to the side, I guess, of Europe, they avoided being retaken over by the barbarians. and they remained this well-educated Christian place. And it was very, yeah, well-organized because of all the work Patrick had done. So it was the missionaries from Ireland that went back into Europe and replanted the seeds of Christianity and Western civilization. So you can even claim, and this is, you'll find historical books on this, that St. Patrick is actually directly responsible for saving the whole of Western civilization as we know it. So not only is Ireland and, you know, Canada and the United States, who have a lot of Irish immigrants, not only are we kind of connected to St. Patrick, really all of the Western world and everything the Western world has influenced owes so much to St. Patrick. And the crazy thing is today, most people have no idea who St. Patrick is. It's just a day of getting drunk for the most part. Most people think he's the patron saint of green beer. Thing is, technically, this is another fun fact, he isn't a patron, well, he's technically a patron saint, but he's never been officially canonized by the Catholic Church because he predates the canonization process. So anyways, a little fun fact. Here's another one. So you'll see a bunch of people have all these four-leaf clovers because, you know, those are lucky according to Lucky Charm cereal. Anyways, you'll see all that all over the place. St. Patrick's legendary symbol, anyways, is the three-leaf clover. Why? Because it represents the Trinity. You can barely see it on the screen, but it's three hearts basically coming together. It uses that of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's probably, as far as I know, one of the best metaphors in nature that's out there to describe what the Trinity is like. But anyways, why is it that everyone's about four-leaf clovers? You know, it's like a little strategic, just shift things just slightly. And I think if you just look at the day of St. Patrick and this kind of holiday, it really does show how messed up society is, that it's supposed to be set aside to remember somebody that was so counterculture that he went over to love the people that enslaved him. He was someone that bravely stood up for the faith, and he's one of the most successful missionaries of all time. And yet, now is the day of drunkenness and leprechauns. I don't even know the history of leprechauns. I was going to look that up, but I was like, I'm pretty sure they come from some sort of weird pagan strange thing. Anyways, if you just look at all the Christian holidays, this is one of my pet peeves, and I probably rub people the wrong way when I talk like this because I'm a little bit radical, but it just doesn't make sense to me. If you look for Christians, anyways, if you look at all these different Christian holidays, the world's always come up with this alternate way of celebrating. And this is the thing that really grinds my gears. Sorry if this offends you, but it really doesn't make any sense to me of why Christians have largely adopted the world's way of doing this and completely forgotten most of the truth. So we still hang on to some degree to Easter and Christmas, but if we did a quiz, most of you, I would guess, would probably fail the Who is St. Valentine and Who is St. Patrick test. Let's get real here. I'm a teacher, so I'm allowed to technically administrate tests. I'm not going to, though. There's no pop quiz. Don't worry about it. But anyways, it's just what a strange phenomenon that this is like our own history, where we're supposed to come from. These are amazing stories. And somewhere along the line, the world came up with a completely different thing to do. And we're like, yeah, there we go. Great idea. We'll do that. And then time goes by and we have no idea what our original thing was. Like that, I don't like to give the devil props, but that was, it's pretty wily that he did that. Like, you can see very effective that he did. The fact that we have no idea, for the most part, what our Christian history is and these special days and who these amazing people were. And, if you just even personally use that as a measuring stick in your life of, oh, gee, how much have I been affected by our worldly culture and how much of my Christian culture am I not aware of? And, you know, I think it's not just holidays. That's just an example, but Christian culture in general. One thing I've been trying to think through for a long time is, what does it mean to be culturally a Christian? So I'm not just Canadian, but what does it mean to be culturally Christian? How does that affect my entire way of life? Not just Sunday. Because again, if you just come from I think it's 2% of the hours that you're awake is Sunday morning church. And if that's all your Christianity is, and the other 98% is just the same as the world, I think your culture hasn't been Christianified, basically. It's more worldly than it is Christian. And I think why this has happened is going back to those points I made of what people do with those counterculture verses and how they misinterpret them. So what happens is Christians either aren't countercultural. Another way of saying that is they completely lack a backbone. Or secondly, they're counterculture in the wrong way, where they're no longer influencers in society. And I think our faith should intersect with all aspects of our life. The identity and the purpose we've been given by God should shape every decision that we make. See, Christianity has not grown in the Western world in 60 years. If you were to study these different holidays, especially if we go back to that example, you'll notice a period over those times. So I think it was in Ireland itself. And until the 1970s, St. Patrick's Day was actually a very religious holiday. It wasn't that long ago that they still maintained the history of St. Patrick and told the stories of what he did. But you can thank America for this, because they sensationalized everything. And they're good at it. Let's get real here. Anyways, and so they're like, hey, all those parades and getting drunk and, you know, doing stuff. It's like, hey, great idea. We'll do that instead. And so even America's flipped the script on Ireland itself, and Canada just tends to do whatever America does for the most part. But anyways, like, that's not that long ago that those shifts began to happen. And I think it's, yeah, very telling that Christianity hasn't grown Western world in 60 years. But if you look at all the places in the world where Christianity would be technically countercultural, it would be against what the norm is, it is booming. You go underneath the equator, Christianity is just booming all over the world. And this is places where where Christianity is outlawed, where Christianity faces fierce opposition. It's just booming. Why? Because those people know what true Christianity is. They didn't get their faith all melded into society and mostly taken away from them. They're people that are effective. They're people that can stand in culture and change things. And that's something I think we in the Western world need to learn. See, there's so many things within this culture that weigh us down and inhibit us from being who God has called us to be. And we need to seek the Lord to help him. We need his help for us to properly have this balance where we don't want to be too outside of culture and so ineffective. You know, one of the things people did in the Dark Ages is all the monks went into monasteries. Completely ineffective for the most part. Let's lock ourselves up and study scripture. Okay, good for you, but the whole world went down the tubes. It wasn't all that effective. There was different missionaries that were way more effective, and they kind of kept things thriving, but we can't be like that. That's too far on the other end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum, we can't be just like the world. There's things there that God doesn't approve of, and we need to go to this mission field and bring about heaven's culture. And yeah, we really need God's help here, because that's a hard balance to strike. Don't want to be too weird, don't want to be too worldly, two W's, I guess. And to use St. Patrick as an example, I think it's a beautiful metaphor. We need to light a fire that's bigger than the world's fire. And I think it's going to be so big that the world's going to take notice and say, that's a better party, I'm heading over there. See, I think we really need God's help to show the world what a real Christian life looks like. And I think we have to get creative and have some fun. We're having cupcakes. That's a different thing. That's a little creative. I've already used the example of New Year's Eve, where it was like, hey, no, we're not just going to sit around on our hands because, oh, we can't go out and get drunk. No, we're going to throw the best party this town's ever seen. And we just did that, and last New Year's Eve. It's going to be even better next New Year's Eve, I'm telling you. We're going to be changing the culture in this town. And I think God's calling us to this. He says, no, I want you to be properly counterculture so much in a way that this town is going to take notice. I read lots of books, and one line that I've read from this book that's really, really just sat deep in me is, if your church closed its doors, would anyone but its members notice? Would anyone in the town grieve if this church closed its doors and turned off the electricity, just shut down? Would they know? Are we known as people of love to the community? Are we known as people that reach out, people that go and they shape culture? I think we can work on that. I think in this town, this is what I believe is going to be happening. We're going to be known as people of love, people that have a zest for life that can't be explained, people that are so secure in their identity and purpose, people that are burning with passion for God, and people that are having all sorts of fun. I implore you to just to seek God of, how can I change my life? What needs to change in this? How can I, if I'm doing too many weird things, tell me, God, and I can change. Or if I'm doing too many worldly things. Tell me, God, and I'll change. Help me walk on this path that is of an effective Christian. We're going to end this morning with a prayer that's attributed to St. Patrick. And I'm going to read off just one section. And I want you to stand for this. This is how we're going to end this morning. As soon as I'm done, you'll be dismissed. I changed some of the words in it. I changed the pronouns from me to us. This is something I want to declare over the whole congregation. And this is the way I think we're supposed to be in this Lakeland region. So here it is. It says, Christ be with us, Christ before us, Christ behind us, Christ in us, Christ beneath us, Christ above us, Christ on our right, Christ on our left, Christ when we lie, Christ when we sit, Christ when we arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of us, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of us, Christ in every eye that sees us, Christ in every ear that hears us. Lord, we thank you that there's people that have gone before us that we can learn from, and they can inspire us and help us in the Christian life. Because, God, it is so much more than just us. So you've put us in a family for a reason, so we can learn from one another. And so we can have support from one another. And so, God, I pray that this St. Patrick's Day is going to be the first of many that are going to be different. And you'll just show us how, because we've all grown up in this atmosphere that's changed so much, God. And that you're just going to be guiding us and giving us these creative ideas of, no, this is how I want you to live. Ideas better than the world's ideas. Ideas more entertaining, more fun, more full of life, more full of zest than anything the world can offer. Lord, we want to be a city on a hill to this church. We want to just be a big shining light to our whole community, and may you help us be that. I pray you be with everyone as we go this morning. I pray you bless all those that made the cupcakes. I pray you just bless the cupcakes in general. I pray you bless all the conversation we're going to have out there. May people make meaningful connections when we're out there, God, and that even some lifelong friends, I pray for that for people as well, as we just get to know one another better. So thank you all for coming this morning, and be blessed.